You brought a Bible with you this morning. I would encourage you to get it out now and turn back to the book of Nehemiah, where we have been now for a few weeks. Excuse me. You can turn to page 399 in one of the provided Bibles. Although this morning what we're going to be doing is we're going to be considering Nehemiah chapter 3 and the first 14 verses of chapter 4. But I'm just going to read aloud, just for the sake of time, the first 14 verses of chapter 4, and then we'll reference those verses in chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 4, and it's our custom at Houston Lake when we read the Bible, this portion to be preached, that we stand if you're able. So would you at this time please stand again if you're able, and I'll read for us Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall. Hear our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask for help to hear it, help to understand it, help to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Excuse me. Kenny Ryan, just a minute ago, mentioned the death of Billy Graham, who died this week. I believe it was early Wednesday morning. And just so you'll know, Elizabeth Weiss, our music director, plans the music well in advance. And it's God's providence that the hymn we're singing later is "Just As I Am." That was just God's providence, a hymn that's associated, I know, with Billy Graham and his ministry. And so he would call people to faith and to come forward to that hymn. It's just a hymn with great lyrics. We're going to use it ourselves. But anyway, Billy Graham, as you know and been told, died, went to be the Lord. And as Kenny already mentioned about his ministry, how he literally preached to millions and how we're grateful for his life and his ministry. I want to tell you a story related to Billy Graham. It's not so much about himself, but someone to whom Billy Graham had preached the gospel. And this story is recorded in Chuck Colson's book, Loving God. And in that book, he recounts the flirtations, you might say, with Christianity by a gangster from Los Angeles whose name was Mickey Cohen. This was the 1950s, all right, back when gangsters seemed to have a little more public notoriety. Well, Mickey Cohen had heard Graham preach both in Los Angeles and in Madison Square Garden in New York. And at one time, had even prayed a prayer of sorts. But his life and his gangster activities didn't change at all. And so he was confronted by this. You know, back then, gangster seemed to have a little media attention. He was asked about why his life hadn't changed, and this was his response. He says, "You've got Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster?" Well, I hope you kind of think through the flaw in Mickey Cohen's thinking. He might have expressed something close to intellectual assent, but not true faith. Neither was there apparently true repentance, which repentance is that turning from sin and turning to Christ, asking for forgiveness, and that by His grace your life changes. But I tell you that story about Mickey Cohen to get us thinking about, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian anything? What does it mean to be a Christian engineer who works at Robins Air Force Base? What does it mean to be a Christian student who sits in a classroom every day? What does it mean to be a Christian businessman or a Christian athlete or a Christian homemaker, a Christian teacher of children? I mean, those are questions that we need to ask, questions for which we need answers, because we need to develop what we often call is a Christian worldview, a way of living our lives in the light of the gospel. Now, why would we want to do that? Right now, the message, I believe, that's pressed upon Christians is, well, your religion, it might be said, is something that's really intensely personal and ought to be kept that way. In fact, when you gather in your meeting places on Sunday mornings, that's where you can express your faith, but you really shouldn't talk about it or reference it when you're out in the, quote, real world, when you're out in your office or your neighborhood. That's something you ought to just keep to yourself. Christianity is just a spiritual matter, ought to be just for spiritual things. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we read this verse, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Every thought captive. Every thought. So all of our thinking, all of our living ought to be in obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian worldview is, kind of taking the truth of Christianity and living it out. And I think Nehemiah is one of those books that we've often gone to figure out what that looks like, and particularly the area of leadership. Now, that's one benefit of this book. Nehemiah gives us, I think, a picture today of what we might call mission readiness, right? Mission readiness. It's a good resource for developing, I believe, a Christian worldview and the area of leadership, of having influence. Christian worldview, Nehemiah can help, all right? And I want to repeat something I said last week. The Bible, while it has all kinds of help for us, biblical truth, biblical application for a wide range of things, its truth bears on all of life. Its basic message is not a how-to book on being a successful businessman or a successful parent. It certainly has application there. Its fundamental basic message is a message of redemption. It's the message that starts with bad news. The book of Genesis records really good news. God created all things, but then there's rebellion in the garden that plunges all of us into darkness and despair, because we're all now inheriting that from original sin from our forefather Adam, from which all our actual sins flow, and that puts us at odds with God. We can never hope to measure up to His standard because we're incapable of it. So all that we have to look forward to is judgment. But yet God in His mercy and grace provides a way, so to speak, as we put it last week, back into the garden, back into fellowship with Him by sending His Son to live a life of perfect obedience, a record we need, but then He dies in our place and He pays the penalty for our sin. He takes the judgment for sin. And so what God does is say, if you will but put your trust in Jesus Christ, my Son, if you will rest on Him, if you will exhibit faith and repentance, then you receive the free gift of eternal life, you receive forgiveness of sin, you're in right relationship with me, the righteous record of my Son is credited to you. That's the gospel message. That's really the fundamental basic message of the Bible. It's a thread that runs through our Bibles. But nonetheless, all truth is God's truth, and we can look to a book like Nehemiah and see a model of effective leadership. And that's where I want us to go, because all of us really need to be people of influence. We need to, and some of you have greater influence than others. God's put you in a significant place of leadership. But your leadership, your place of influence, may just be in your home, Your place of leadership or influence may just be with a neighbor. But we all should be a people of influence. We need to be a church of influence. And so what I want to do this morning is look to the book of Nehemiah and see some principles of influence. What we need to do if we're to be a people of influence. And my mind works in threes. I think if you've been here long enough, you know that by now. And so here's three principles I think we could pull out of Nehemiah 3 and 4, the verses we read, about what we need to be a people of influence. Here they are. The three things we need to pursue would be unity and organization. That's principle one. We need to pursue unity and organization. Two, we need to pursue prayerful dependence that's combined with a decisive action. And three, we need to pursue a sense of a God-glorifying purpose. So there's this unity and organization we need to pursue, prayerful dependence combined with decisive action, and then a sense of a God-glorifying purpose. Three principles to be a people of influence, much like Nehemiah. Well, unity and organization, that's a principle that we see here. Now, we didn't read chapter 3 for the sake of time. But what you find in chapter 3 is this long list of construction sites and the naming of people who are involved in these construction sites to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the story of Nehemiah, if you're here for the first time. 150 years prior to this time, Babylon conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, tore down the walls of the city, and now Nehemiah has permission from the Babylonian king Artaxerxes to go back and do this rebuilding effort and to lead it. And he's even given resources, he's given permission and resources to go back. And so what we read in chapter 3, again, are 41 different groups and work sites of people working on the wall to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. If you look at just the first verse or two of chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. And this chapter goes on that way. So here are the priests. They're rebuilding the sheep gate. That's appropriate because that's the gate where by sheep were taken into the city for use for sacrifice in the temple. It's just some interesting things that we notice here, that there the names of the families, the people, even the types of craftsmen that were involved in this task. Look at verse 5. Something interesting is brought to our attention there. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord, or lords, plural. You know what? Not every church, every group of believers has got a little friction, doesn't it? And here these guys thinking they're too good to serve certain others. But they nevertheless did the work. If you skip to verse 27, we come back to these Tekoites. And it says, after him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Verse 8, we read, goldsmiths and perfumers were working together. Verse 12, is mentioned, Shallum and his daughters are in on the work. All right? And again, what we're seeing here, a wide range of people, a wide range of backgrounds. 41 different work sites are mentioned. And what do we see? There's unity and there's organization, all under Nehemiah's leadership. Unity and organization. We see unity because these are people from all different walks of life, and they're all working together. And we see organization in that there's all these different work sites. In fact, James Boyce, in his commentary, and I like to read his commentary, says that to him, this is one of the geniuses of Nehemiah. I mean, this... Again, the walls they were rebuilding weren't like, you know, bricks, you know, that had toppled. They were massive stones. And so it had been easy to be overwhelmed. And so what Boyce says that Nehemiah does that's so ingenious is to give people manageable work sites. That's why there's such this vast variety. And he pulls these people together. So there's great unity, and there's actually organization, there's structure to what's going on. And really, that's the way God's designed life. I mean, God designs the family that way. Certainly, he wants unity in a family. He wants, within the context of a husband and wife, for a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And he wants the wife to respect her husband. So there's a picture there of the model of the unity between Christ and his people, the church. So he's given unity to the family. He desires unity for the family. There's organization. There's even structure in the family. We believe the Bible shows that a husband ought to provide some leadership. A wife ought to respect that leadership. Children, we're told in the book of Ephesians, are to obey their parents. I mean, there's this structure in the family. There's unity, there's organization. That's certainly true in the church. Jesus prayed that his church, that his people would be unified. Remember John 17, he prays that they all may be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I and you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays for unity. And the basis for that unity is because we're united to Christ by faith, and then that unites us to each other. And that can overcome any, it should be able to give us the base for overcoming any kind of racial or economic difference we may perceive. I mean, that's one of the things I appreciate about Billy Graham. Early, in 1960, even in the 50s, he was standing against desegregation. Or segregation, let me put it right. He was removing the segregated areas at his crusades. He understood the gospel, the basis for unity. So God wants his church to be unified. If we're going to get anywhere, do anything, we need to be unified. We need to be organized and structured, right? I mean, that's, he's given the church leaders and elders and deacons, and even they have different roles. So God's given, he desires unity, and he's given structure. That's how things move forward, unity and organization. One of my favorite illustrations from the Bible is from Exodus 18. Moses has led God's people out of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt. And his father-in-law Jethro comes to see him. They get to Midian where his father-in-law lives. And so Jethro shows up and he notices that there's Moses from literally from dawn to dusk. He's dealing with people's problems. And so the father-in-law goes to the son-in-law and gives him advice. Imagine that, right? So as this happens, and this is what Jethro says to Moses. He says, "What you're doing is not good." That sounds like a father-in-law, doesn't it? "You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." He says, "Moses, you look, you make your job, you make the main thing in your own job, and then you delegate authority over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." So some guys are only going to be equipped to, you know, to be a platoon leader, right? A squad leader. Some are going to command something much larger or going to oversee something much larger. But they're all important. And they're to free you up. There's organization for God's people. And we need it. We need unity. We need organization. There needs to be delegation. And God's Word even pictures that here. And we need that for the church. We need to pursue unity in Christ and respect the structure that he's given so that we can accomplish something. That's a principle here, I think, of how to accomplish a mission, pursue unity, organization. The second principle that comes out of this passage is that we need prayerful dependence coupled with decisive action. Last week, we and it comes up this week, the opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. And that opposition continues to heat up. Look at the first three verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble," or literally miserable, "Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice?" In other words, what are they going to do? Pray it up? That's what he's getting at. Through a religious observance, he was saying, are they going to get this wall up? He goes on to say, "Will they finish up in a day? Are they going to be able to get it done? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Some of these great limestone rocks that had been burned and were probably cracked. And then you like Tobiah the Ammonite, who was beside him. You know, ill attempt at humor, I think, in verse 3. "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I can almost hear somebody from the crowd saying, "Hey, Tobiah, keep your day job, buddy. You know, leave comedy to the comedians." These were big stones. I mean, a fox wouldn't do anything. But nonetheless, here they are trying to humiliate, to intimidate the people. But what? Notice Nehemiah's reaction. All of a sudden, it goes from here's the verbal abuse immediately to Nehemiah's prayer in verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they here have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, I'm not shocked if you read that and you think, boy, that's an interesting prayer. He's basically praying that God would judge them. I thought he ought to be praying that God would convert them. But nonetheless, Nehemiah is praying what we might call an imprecatory prayer. And he's praying for God's justice, because what Nehemiah realizes is their opposition is not so much against the Jews, it's against God himself. Because that's what he says, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. He's concerned with God's honor and God's glory in the way he prays. I think Derek Thomas is helpful on this point. He says Nehemiah is asking for God to side with the Jews because ultimately the one being mocked is God and not the Jews. So Nehemiah is not praying for personal vengeance. It's a prayer for God to do something. Let me quote Derek Thomas. If we have problems with the idea of God's taking vengeance on his enemies, we have adopted a view of God that the Bible knows nothing about. Our problem, then, is with the Bible itself. Thomas goes on to say, the cry for vengeance that arises from the martyred saints before the throne of God in the book of Revelation is a simple one among many examples. And this is the recorded cry in Revelation 6, verse 10. The martyred saints, we are told, cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So that's the type of prayer that Nehemiah offers. Well, what happens next? Well, verse 6, so we built the wall, Nehemiah writes, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Literally, they had a heart for the work. Well, now the opposition, though, gets taken to a new level. It gets kicked up a notch. Look at verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So now there's going to be physical violence. And by the way, those names mentioned, that covers north, south, east, and west. This is Jerusalem is surrounded by those in opposition who are threatening violence. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, this is where we get the principle that I want to bring up. Verse 9. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. We prayed and we set a guard. We prayed and we posted a guard. So here's the principle. Dependent prayer coupled with decisive action. Dependent prayer coupled with decisive action. I think the order is significant. They prayed, and then they posted a guard. I think there's a good principle here. I mean, it's hard to escape the Bible calls us to pray. I mean, that's Jesus rose early to pray, we are told in the Gospels. The early church was a praying church. The book of Psalms in the middle of our Bibles is basically 150 prayers. It's the prayer book of the Bible, so to speak. But there's a place to do more than just pray, is there not? There's a time to do something. I mean, we need to pray for others to come to put their faith in Jesus, but we also need to make efforts to invite them, to talk with them, to have lunch with them, and to share the gospel with them. We need to pray for our healthy marriages and for unified churches and for children who are nurtured in God's grace, but we also need to be intentional in building relationships and rebuilding broken relationships and setting priorities for our families and for our kids. We need to take action. We need to do something. We need to pray for financial health for ourselves and for our families and for our church, but we also need to set a good budget and watch our spending. We need to pray. We also need to do something. When I was in seminary, and like any other, like college or any other graduate school, you often get group projects. And I can't remember the class. I don't even remember what the project was. But we had a group project. And I'll just be honest, I always hated group projects. You know, I just, I didn't like them. I was always feeling like I got stuck with most of the work. I guess we all feel that way when we had a group project. But I remember we had one group project, and one of the students assigned to the group I was in was actually an international student, and whose English was not very good. And so as we're farming out aspects of this project, I think because of his language barrier, basically almost through sign language, he just informed us that what he was going to do for the project was pray. Well, that didn't sit well with me. I think you need to do something more than just pray. But if you want to criticize me for not being very sympathetic, that's fine. But my point is, praying's fine, and we need to pray. And we're going to pray next week. We're going to have a prayer and praise gathering. But we also need to do something. We need to take action in outreach, in relationships, in stewardship. Prayer comes first. We acknowledge our dependence. We pray for wisdom. We pray for resources. But we need to do something. And I'll be honest with you, this is a convicting aspect of this passage for me. Because I want to encourage us to pray, and I want us to pray, and I want to be committed to prayer. But there's also a place for doing something, for taking action, and moving out in faith, having prayed and trusted God. We need to move. It's not an either or, it's a both and. So we need to be a people in our wherever God's put us for influence. We need to pray, but we also need to step forward and do something and take action. Praying to God for wisdom, He promises to give it, but taking appropriate action. So there needs to be unity and structure or organization. There needs to be prayerful dependence coupled with decisive action. That's what Nehemiah did. They prayed and they posted a guard. It's like someone said they had a trowel in one hand, a spear in the other. But thirdly and finally, another principle we need to apply is that we need a sense of a God-glorifying purpose. We always need that motivation of a God-glorifying purpose. You look at verses 10 through 12. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. And at that time, the Jews who lived near them had come from all directions and said to us 10 times, or in other words, over and over and over, you must return to us. So what's Nehemiah saying? He's saying despair was creeping in. This job is just too great. Our enemies are getting more and more aggressive. And then the people lived outside Jerusalem were saying, hey, come home and watch after us. So there was this sense of despair. Knees are buckling and knocking together, so to speak. Come help us. Excuse me. So what does Nehemiah do? Verse 13, we read of chapter 4. So in the lowest parts, the space between the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. I thought, you know, a little military strategy here. Got a lot of military folks that could examine this and give us intelligent, maybe commentary on this. But then I thought again, but this is the Air Force. So, you know, sorry, couldn't pass that up. Anyway, we do have Joe Roberts. He's Army. He could help us out. But Nehemiah takes some precautions and places the men in defensive posture. And then in verse 14, we read, I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. You know, when I read that, you know what I think of? I think of that scene in Lord of the Rings, the third movie, Return of the King, where Aragorn gets up. He says, men of the West, there will be a day when the hearts of men fail, but it's not today. And Nehemiah is kind of giving that speech. He's encouraging. He says, don't be afraid of them. You remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And that word for awesome is he's fearful. In other words, he's saying, you want to be scared of somebody? You be scared of the Lord. He's the only one you have to fear. Because he's great and awesome and mighty. But you're in relationship with him. He is your God. Remember him and his resources. And by the way, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. The Bible's just not a pacifist document, is it? There's a place for defense. He says, you get motivated by this sense of a God-glorifying purpose. This isn't just a fixer-upper. This isn't a home improvement task about rebuilding the walls, this is for the glory of God and for the protection of your own families and people. Remember the Lord. Don't grow weary. Don't let your hearts fail. You know, right out of seminary, before seminary, I was a campus intern with Reform University Fellowship, the PCA's college ministry. And so as I went through seminary, I wanted to be an REF campus minister. That's what I wanted to do when I graduated. And so the only opportunity presented to me when I graduated Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, was to go and start a work of RUF, the PCA College Ministry, at a campus I'd never heard of until that time. It was the University of Tennessee at Martin, UT Martin. And it was there was a church about an hour south of Martin, Tennessee, that wanted to see RUF at that university that was willing to fund it. The PCA church in Dyersburg, Tennessee, was willing to really help fund it for the first few years. And so Connie and I, she was pregnant with Andrew, we moved to Martin, Tennessee, population 9,000. The school was about 5,000, to start a work of RUF there. And I heard a lot of this from people. Man, that Paul, he's wanting to go to these difficult places. And, you know, this, isn't that great? Let me tell you what Paul was really thinking. Paul was ready to quit. In fact, my first year, I called up Tom Anderson, my friend, and I said, can I come be your youth pastor, please? Get me out of here. I was not a happy camper. But God sustained us and kept us there. And a few years ago, I'm friends with Facebook, and we ended up enjoying our life there to a degree. We were there for 5 years, then we moved to Macon. But I learned quick I was really a city boy. But we had 5 years there, and the Lord enabled a ministry to get going. Well, just a few years ago, I reconnected with one of the students on Facebook, Brad. And Brad puts on Facebook, he says, Paul, I'm so thankful you're at RTS because at UT Martin, because I became a Christian through RUF UT Martin. And I'll just be honest with you, I didn't know that. I just kind of thought Brad was a believer when he showed up. And he said, no. I mean, we started trading texts. No, I wasn't. But then through you and through the relationships I had in the ministry, I became a Christian. Now, Brad lives in Columbia, Tennessee. He's got a godly wife. He's raising godly children. He's involved in the life of the church. I mean, that's everything you do campus ministry for. And it was in a place I didn't want to be. It was in a place where I whined and I groaned and I complained. But yet God did something. Now, why did I tell you that story? Because you get weary in your well-doing. You get discouraged where you are, whether it's raising children, whether it's working at the base in some job there that maybe you don't even like. Maybe you're just in a station in life that's really hard. You're like, God, how can you use me and do anything through me? How is there some God-glorifying purpose in this? Well, I want you to know, God can use us wherever he puts us and he sees fit to do so. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says at the end of that great chapter where he teaches on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, therefore, my beloved brothers, in other words, therefore, the resurrection is true, Christ lives and reigns. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor in the Lord is never empty. It's never worthless because Christ reigns. Whatever you're doing, as a parent, as a student, as a spouse, as an employee, as a church officer, you serving in the church kitchen, whatever you do, your work in the Lord, done for his glory, is never empty or without purpose. Why? Because Jesus lives and God's at work. Remember the Lord, Nehemiah would tell us. Stay faithful. I want us to be a people of influence. I want us to be a church of influence. I want you to be families and individuals of influence. Well, it requires a measure, particularly as a group, right? Unity and organization. That's a good church application. In our own lives, we want to combine prayer and decisive action. Let's pray, but let's also step out in faith and do something. And let's stay motivated by God's glory and the reality of the risen Christ, no matter where he's put us. Now, we come to the Lord's table to be reminded that there is a risen Savior. We're given memorials, so to speak. We're given tokens. The bread is not his body, literally. His body is at the right hand of the Father. But we're reminded that this is his body. The cup, it's not his actual blood, but it's to point us to the blood that was shed on the cross. And we come in fellowship with him, as we'll read in just a moment. One of the main points, applications of this table is unity in the body of Christ. So as we come to this table together in just a moment, let's be encouraged and motivated for what he's called us to do and to be, whatever that may be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for...